We're going to complete our first chapter of Philippians this morning and have communion at the same time. So it'll be an exciting morning. I want to briefly review the book because it has a building block scenario as we get all the way through to the last verses that we'll look at together this morning. If you recall when it started in chapter 1, the first seven verses dealt with the fact that the church at Philippi had become partners in the gospel with Paul. And by partners, I mean they not only accepted the gospel on his second missionary trip to Philippi, but they also were partners with him in extending the gospel. Verses 9 through 11, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, five essential elements for spiritual growth. Talked about those, and I'm not going to repeat them, but what I said is interesting to note. In that prayer, there's no mention of any physical needs for Paul, his ministry, the church, or whatever. It's not that physical needs aren't important. Jesus himself said, "Ask, and you shall receive." However, what we should have drawn from those four verses in chapter 1 is that spiritual needs trump, maybe a bad word to use, actually, physical needs. In other words, you and I ought to ask ourselves when we sit down to pray or however we do it, how often do physical needs dominate what I pray for rather than spiritual needs? Because the fact of the matter is, spiritual needs are extremely important in every one of our lives. They are extremely important in every one of our lives. And you and I have to be sure that we're seeking to grow spiritually as well as physically. Now, when you get my age, you don't want to grow physically anymore because you grow in the wrong places and everything. But the fact is, growing spiritually is of critical importance. As we saw last week, beginning in verses 12 through 18, Paul takes and focuses on difficult circumstances. No one in here either isn't in or has been through or is about to go through a difficult circumstance. But what was surprising to me and should have been to you and those verses as we went through them is that he didn't point out the success of his ministry. He pointed out how those circumstances had an impact in achieving different dimensions in his ministry. For example, the circumstances that he had that he was in prison enabled him to preach the gospel to all of Caesar's palace, the whole Praetorian Guard, because they were chained to him one at a time. The second thing that he said is that even in that prayer, and people watching him have a boldness, those that knew Christ in the church were also more courage to preach the gospel and to share what God had done in their lives. You know, it's my prayer for some of us that we'll be moved by these teachings, including today's message. We'll be moved by them such that what's going on in my life relative to a circumstance that I may not like, I may not have even asked for, what's going on in that will be one where I look and see how God uses it rather than in my prayer time complain to God because he didn't take it away yet. Because circumstances, as Paul made it very clear, they're not comfortable, they're not easy to go through, but they absolutely have a purpose from God to do what he wants to accomplish. And at the end of those, Paul said, "I rejoice," and he repeated it. "Yes, I rejoice." He did so because the circumstances weren't about to steal his God-given joy. That same thing can happen for you and I. We don't have to allow God's joy to be taken away from us by the circumstances that we live in. This morning, though, we're going to take another turn in looking at Paul. And what we're going to look at this morning is that maintaining a joyful experience in light of two things. In light of the threat of death or the challenge of living, as Paul talks about, for fruitful labor. So what we're going to see this morning is how did Paul cope with two things in his life? The fact, and remember, he's in prison waiting to go to trial with Caesar, not knowing whether he would get death, execution. So he's going to tell us how to live joyfully in that situation, or how to live joyfully in the situation where we have to become more fruitful in our labor for God in the Philippian church. He was fully confident that in spite of that insurmountable circumstances that he found himself in, God would triumph. Let me repeat that. because I want you to think through that one as we go into the verses today. Paul was fully confident, not partially, fully confident. Didn't matter what happened. When he got through those circumstances, God will have triumphed. Let me pray and we'll open up the word to look at. Father, I just thank you, first of all, for every one of us that's here. I pray that our hearts would be open, not to what I say, but to what your word says as we read through your verses. And not only that, but our heart would be touched to create within us the same desire and confidence that Paul had in your ability to take whatever's going on in our lives and use it for the furtherance of your gospel and the spiritual growth of each one of us. At the same time, Lord, I ask that you take a hold of my words, that I use your word, and that you guide my actions and what I say to not only bring glory to you, but to make the message of Paul very clearly available and to each one of us, and available, I should say, to each one of us for application in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What we're going to see is Paul's heart this morning. God knows all of our hearts, but we're going to see Paul's heart, and we're going to see his deepest motives in life. You see, every one of us has a deep motive in our life. That drives our life, as a matter of fact. We may not talk about it, but every one of us has one. Paul's going to reveal for us his deepest motive, and we're going to see how that kept joy in his life in light of maybe his death and in light of additional ministry, as he called it, fruitful work or labor for the Lord. He had supreme confidence in God who created him and appointed him. Now we can say, well, that's Paul. But if you read your Bible, who created us? God created us. Your word says God created us. If you read your Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God has a what? A plan for who? Every one of us. And that plan was created before we were born. So what God wants from us is not something he's making up right now. He made it up before you and I were born. That what I want you to see is we're no different than Paul. We didn't write the Bible, I understand that. But we're no different than Paul. And we have circumstances that can take our joy away, and we need to learn from Scripture how we can keep joy in our life in spite of what may be happening in our lives. Remember, Jesus' final message to his disciples was what? Go make disciples. The Great Commission, if you will, Matthew chapter 28, was here, and the authority for you and I to do that comes from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that Paul's confidence in life and the difficult circumstances that will come his way and will come our way are such that we can accomplish what he wants in spite of the difficulties we see. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your feet from being caught." In other words, biblical confidence is an inward certainty on the authority of the Scripture and its ability, if you will, to shape and direct our lives. Turning your Bibles to Philippians now, we're going to start looking at this section at a time. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We're going to see five, what I'm calling, realities. Things that already have happened. And they are sources of confidence for Paul, but they're sources of confidence for you and me. Let's read Philippians 1, verses 19 through 21. And I left my glasses down here. So I don't need them to read the music to sing. I need them to read them my notes. Okay. So Philippians 1, verses 19 through 21. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 19 is the first reality that should give you and me confidence. Paul says he what? He's confident of his deliverance. The verse begins, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. That Greek word know carries the idea of something with certainty and confidence. In other words, you and I can have the same certainty and confidence about our deliverance that Paul has. Now, that word means salvation, and that's not the individual accepting Christ. It's the whole program of salvation. Maybe that's a bad word to use. But in other words, it incorporates Jesus Christ going to the cross for you and me, being dying and being buried and raising again, all the way to the time where you and I go to glory with him. In other words, that's when he's talking about he's got confidence that deliverance will occur. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's already happened. So we have no doubt, or should have no doubt, that whatever's going on in my life, there's one thing I know for sure. My deliverance is what? Certain. My deliverance is certain. It's been settled for eternity. For eternity. Now, some commentators take that deliverance and say that it only refers to his court appearance before Caesar. But the fact of the matter is, in verses we just read, Paul says, whether it's life or death, I'm confident in my deliverance. So therefore, he's not just confident about what may or may not happen before Caesar, he's confident that it doesn't matter what happens before Caesar or in his life, because his deliverance is certain, and he can rely on that and use that to keep joy in his life. Continuing in verse 19, we see Paul believes, and here's two theses. I'm going to come back at them and repeat them. I want you to look at your Bibles and listen to this carefully. Because commonly, we ignore a couple facts that Paul's going to talk about in these verses. The second reality, the second confidence, is look what it says. It says that they what? They pray, verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1, or verse 19 of chapter 1, says, for my deliverance through your prayers. In other words, Paul was confident in the prayers of the Philippians as a part of his deliverance. Now think about what that says to us. That says we have an opportunity to impact each other's lives by what? Our prayers. And none of us should be going through circumstances that we feel are totally helpless without expecting or asking someone that's a part of our body to what? Pray for us. Paul said, your prayers are part of the formula, bad word, to use that's going to get me through this deliverance that I'm looking for. In other words, the spirit, the provision that God gives us for prayer, for being with one another, is important. Look at John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. I'll read the verses. And it says, if you love me, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you, look at that word, forever. 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you, and you abide with me. This leads us to the second thing Paul says about his assurance of deliverance. One, it's the prayer of the Philippians. The other is the what? The provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit is given to you and to me when we make a decision for Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. But the Spirit does much more in your life and in my life. I'm just going to give a couple of them. In Romans 8, 26, it tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't even know how to pray for ourselves. He prays so that we what? So that we stay attuned and lined up with God's will. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, the Spirit is the source of power. He told those in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you shall be my witnesses to make disciples. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, 21 I should say. Paul not only had supreme confidence in the provision of the Spirit that was given to him for power, but I want to repeat two points that are powerful here. It says that this church, our church, right here, has two things that it can offer you and me to have confidence that we will be delivered. One of them is the prayers of others, the Philippians, but the prayers of others in the church, and the support provided by the Holy Spirit. Paul is clearly saying, and listen to this carefully, personal growth, his personal growth, he wrote half of the New Testament. His personal growth and his sanctification didn't happen what? Automatically. You see, it happened because he was involved with a group of believers who were being led by the same Spirit, all of them, and who were what? Willing to pray for one another when it came about of a need to have that happen. So Paul's point is my sanctification doesn't take place in isolation. It's not automatic. It's not in isolation. In other words, I need the support of everyone here. We don't talk about that very often. The fact is, we talk sometimes when we're in Corinthians about the gifts. We talk about all of us are gifted. But the fact of the matter is, and I'm going to repeat it so many times you're going to get tired of hearing it, not just the person you're sitting next to needs you, but everyone in this church needs each other. Why? Because we have the power of prayer. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives to what? To encourage one another in times of difficulty. So what he's saying to us, sanctification, we often ignore it and look at it as something that's just about me, because that's the culture we live in. Everything's about who? About me. Sanctification is not an individual thing. Sure, individually we need to be sanctified, but the fact of the matter is Paul's making it very clear to us that sanctification is a relationship with God, but it's not just an individualistic concern. It's a concern of everyone in the body at Philippi, but here at Cornerstone. We have the capacity through intercessory prayer to help each one of us get through those difficult, hurtful, hard to understand circumstances. We can get through those because God expects us to be involved with one another. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to mess you up a little bit because I'm going to read verse 25 and then come back to verse 24. But verse 25 says, Hebrews 10, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stop right there. That says on Sunday morning, where should we be? Right here. And you don't get here to be right with God. You get here to hear what God has to say. So that you can what? So that you can do what God wants in your life to keep joy as a part of your life. But it says, don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of who? Some. As is the habit of some. But it says you're here and you're to what? In verse 25, encourage one another. How many times is it easier for you and me? Church is over, I got to get out of here so I can go eat or whatever. He says you're here because you encourage one another. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24, which I didn't read, but I will read now, it says this. It says, and let us consider, that means take a view, make a purpose. Let us consider how to what? Stimulate another, one another, to love and good deeds. In other words, I don't just sit here like a bump on a log. I don't only just encourage someone, I consider. You may be sitting next to somebody or when you walk out the door with somebody that you think maybe they need me to just ask, can I pray for you? Consider how to what? Stimulate. That stimulate means is to get them active in what? In love and good deeds. So the fact of the matter is, we are to be in the fellowship with God's people so that we can love and so that we can be loved, so that we can serve and that we can be served. In other words, all of us are responsible to God for what? Building up and encouraging one another. Three things we've looked at so far. Realities that Paul says, give him joy no matter what happens. Number one, he knows they're going to be delivered. Doesn't matter whether he lives or dies, he's going to be delivered. Number two, he knows. No, think about this one. He knows he can count on the prayers of who? Himself? No. Everybody in the church at Philippi. Your prayers are the piece of the puzzle that causes me, Paul, okay, to be what? Sanctified, to grow in my faith. And the third thing is, he's constantly aware that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in all of our lives to give us the power and the things that we need to do to be what God wants us to be. Going back now to chapter 1 of Philippians, look at verse 20. Verse 20 begins, according to. That really means in agreement with or in union with Paul's earnest expectation and hope. In other words, according to the hope and expectation that Paul has, or that you and I can have, that earnest expectation, he had a certainty that in the eyes of God, he would not be, what, put to shame in anything, but with boldness and confidence that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Paul's single purpose was to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to get wandered off into a rabbit trail or something, but when you see something like that in the Bible, I should, ask God, what's my purpose? Who am I seeking to exalt? Culture says, exalt who? Yourself. If somebody doesn't do it, you do it for yourself. God says, everything we do should exalt what? Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says what? Whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. You see, what we have here, and the apostles' life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, we have here the fourth reality, God, and I said it earlier, God has a purpose for your life and my life. We are not accidents. He has a purpose. And remember what I said, Ephesians 2:10 says, that purpose was determined by God, what? Before you were born. So it's not an accident. It's an intention that God wants out of our lives. You see, Paul has alerted us to the clear thought that deliverance doesn't even depend on whether I die or whether I live. So whether he would continue to serve, now here's where it goes, where we're going to look at Paul's heart, whether he would continue to serve and exalt Christ through his life and ministry, or whether he would die, either way, Paul said, he would be victorious because of what? Because the Lord's purpose in Paul's life would be realized. Think about that for a minute. That's a huge statement. Hard for me to say even. Paul says, it doesn't matter whether I what? Live or die. Because when that happens, I'm going to have what? Fulfilled God's what? God's purpose for my life. God's purpose for my life. What a contrast to what the world says. The world tells us we should be looking for reasons to live. Paul had a reason, but the world can give you 500 in a day, different reasons that you should live your life. God says, you live your life for what? For Paul. Live your life for Paul. Even Paul, it was not simple for him. In fact, it put him in a quandary. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. And let me read Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 through 26 before I start talking about the verses. Apologize for that. Verse 22 says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. So in God's plan for the life, verse 22, Paul says that. And when it talks about flesh there, it's not talking about our old nature. It's talking about physical bodies. Your physical body, my physical body, still is up and about today because God has a purpose for us. And Paul says, whether I'm living in the flesh, it would be fruitful labor for others. He knew, Paul, the only reason to live and remain in the world was to bring souls to Christ and to disciple, build up those who know Christ. Now, let that sink in a minute. That's just not church talk. That's just not something we do only here. Paul says, I know that if I live, remember what Jesus said? Go what? Go make disciples. I know if I live, I should continue to make disciples and to build them up. To build them up. And yet, in verse 22, he says, I don't know which to choose. In other words, if you were to ask yourself, I don't know what to choose. I don't know whether to go home because I'm tired of living or to stay and have fruitful labor. Paul said, I don't know either. And that no there carries the idea of having something unknown needs to be revealed. Think about this. With this statement, Paul is laying his soul and admitting tension in his own life. The man who founded these churches, who encouraged these churches, tension in his own life to do two things. Number 23, verse 23 says, personal desire is to what? Go be with the Lord. All my troubles are over with. But then in verse 24, he says, I have a Christian duty to what? Continue for fruitful labor in the church at Philippi and where Philippi and wherever else God sends me. So you see, on one hand, he has a desire to depart with Christ. The reason? It's very much better. In other words, it's a personal choice for Paul. And he's in a quandary about it. I don't know which one to choose. The word expresses that super thing, the highest superlative carrying the idea that the believer's personal satisfaction and joy is concerned in heaven is much, 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 you could go on and say it, better than anything else. That's hard to grasp hold of. Because we live in a world that says, I got to what? See it to believe it. We live in a world that says, what I have a hold of, what I have now is what's important. God's saying, no, what's important is yet to come. And Paul says, it's what? Much, 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 you can keep on superlatively great than what you have here in this earth. And yet in verse 24, he has a second option, to remain in the flesh. Now who's he concerned about? No longer Paul, he's concerned about what? Those who don't know Jesus Christ, those that he's going to build up. He says, for that is more necessary. Look at those words. More necessary for whose sake? No longer Paul now, for their sake. In other words, Paul knows who's making the choice here. He can make it, but God's really making it. And Paul knows that God wants him to what? To interact with people, to bring them to Jesus Christ, to build up those that he's given to him. While to depart and be with Christ was better for Paul, to remain alive was much more needful for the Philippians. That's the same battle that you and I really have. We don't pay attention to it every day. Paul said, because God has a purpose for your life, you should have confidence in any trial that comes your way. Any circumstance that's uncomfortable. Why? Because it's no accident. Romans 8:28, Paul told him, what? All things, we like to quote it to someone else, not to ourselves. All things work together for what? Bad? Doubt? Good. For who? Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, Paul's giving them back. The fact is that nothing can happen if I'm still here that's going to deter me from accomplishing the purpose and plan that God has for my life. Look how he begins verse 25. Verse 25 in chapter 1 of Philippians says, convinced to this. What's he convinced to this about? Whether he's staying or going? He's in a quandary. He doesn't know what he's doing. But he's convinced of one thing. Whatever God does is what God wants with his life. He says, I'm convinced of this. Literally, he has confidence. And now he starts to talk about he needs to finish. Look, I'll read that verse again to you. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. In other words, Paul's already said, this is the path I've got to be on. You know, it's interesting. It doesn't say whether it's Paul's opinion or whether God revealed it to him. What it says is, I'm convinced that I got to stay. And what? Make fruitful labor. Knowing something for certainty or with confidence helps Paul decide this conviction. He knew his Philippian church. Now listen to me carefully. He knew they still needed what? His attention. That's not an arrogant statement. That's an individual who recognizes God's got a plan. God can take him home and it's much better for him. Or God can say, stay, and it's much better for who? Them. Those that he ministers to. And what I want you to see, it's interesting, the chapter stops here. Well, it doesn't really. If you're looking at your Bibles, there's four more verses. And we'll look at these as we move down towards communion. But Paul stops here and then says to the church at Philippi, here's the way you ought to behave. So this could also say, even when Paul said, I'm convinced I'm going to stay, he's not certain yet. Because who makes that decision? God makes that decision, not Paul. Paul knows there's two choices. Go be with God or stay here and have fruitful labor. But what Paul is doing here is telling us it's not my choice. It's God's. He doesn't say that, but he says it by the way he behaves. Because look what he says, and now we're going to read verses 27 through 30, and so we can see that Paul's further purpose to excel in their confidence in, to excel for their confidence in Jesus Christ is described in what he tells them to do in verses 27 through 30. I'll read them and we'll talk about them. Only, and that only I'll start by saying, it means, by the way, pay attention. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that, and look at here, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing in the one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'm going to stop right there and interrupt myself to say, listen to me carefully. Paul is making statements about what God wants done, and he's still not sure of whether he's going to live or he's going to die. So he's saying to them, hey, by the way, if I don't come, clean up your act. And here's how I want you to live. He's going to give them, if you will, in this last message to them, he's going to give them three. So I got to find it. Three prominent obligations, and they're permanent, I should say, that are essential for their lives if they're going to live a life worthy. Just three. And Paul gives them to them because he said, if I come, I'll help you out. If I don't, here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to do. Verse 27, he talks about consistency. The most important weapon that we have, you and I, against the enemy is not a great sermon, is not a great book. The fact is, maybe we can say, what I hear in that sermon, it can change my life. What I read in that book can change my life. But it's not that. It's a what? It's consistently a life of a believer that, as Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 says, we're a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You see, Paul says, a consistent life is far more important than a life lived for yourself. Worthy means having merit in that my life is consistent with God's revealed word. Such consistency is demonstrated, and now we're going to see. If your life's consistent, here's two things that'll happen. They're from the Bible. They're not my opinion. From the Bible. Number one, it says you will what? Stand firm. Stand firm. Carries the idea of steadfastly holding one's position or ground regardless of the danger or opposition. Notice how that always comes about. Stand firm. Doesn't matter what's about to happen. Stand firm in what? Your opinion? No. My opinion? Your opinion. Doesn't matter. What matters is what? God's word. What matters is, regardless of the danger, it's how do I handle the truth of God's word versus man's falsehoods. Righteousness versus sin. So it's positive for God and negative against Satan, his thing. In other words, the first thing in your life, in my life, is I need to commit to stand firm on what? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's a tough statement in today's world. Let's go in the opposite direction of what God's Word says. The second thing he says is that of a worthy walk, we need to striving or contending together. Look at that verse 27 again. So whether I come to see you or remain absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, we get our English word athletics from that Greek word that is translated there, striving together. So God says we strive together. He looks at Cornerstone Church as a what? A team. A team. We're all gifted differently. We all have different contributions that we can make. God looks at us as a team. In other words, we strive together. We strive together. And look what it says. One spirit, one mind. Some argue that the phrase should be one spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, but the context seems to be focusing on believers and the need for unity in the church. Stand firm, our church, and then you as individuals, on the Word of God. God says it, I believe it. And you know what you believe? It's what you what? It's what you do. What you believe is what you do. So stand firm. The other thing he says, strive together. We're not in a competition. We're in an athletic competition, yes, but we're a team. Seeking to introduce others to Jesus Christ. The word together says one mind, one spirit against the enemy. You see, we all have a common enemy. It's not the person that you don't like sitting behind you, and I won't say next to you because I don't want to get any of you in trouble with your marriage situation, but we all struggle with people. Paul's saying, no, there's one enemy, and he's the one that what? Brings about the lies that you're supposed to stand firm what? Against, based on the Word of God. And so he says, the enemy, and the enemy is for the faith of the gospel. And in verse 28, Paul tells the Philippians, and look at this, what he says. I'm going to read the verse again. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. In other words, you should not, I should not, have any fear about the enemy. He says, and he's going to tell us why. He says we should not be frightened when attacked for the gospel by your opponents, because it's a sign. Look what that verse says. I'll read it again. It says, not alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign, and it's a two-way sign. Number one, to the enemy, it's a sign of their what? Their destruction. In other words, they're not going to win. They may have their day in court, and some people are having their day in court in our culture right now, saying that God doesn't exist and God's way isn't necessary and we can do what we want to do. And the fact is, it said, don't be afraid of that. Because the other sign is, it's a sign to what? To me, salvation for you. And that too is from God. Notice, both of these are from God. In other words, the entire encounter that you and I have to build a relationship with someone, to introduce them to Jesus Christ, and to be attacked by someone because we stand for Jesus Christ, is orchestrated by who? By God. He's in control of it all. He's not putting us into something he can't handle. Remember, we're given the Spirit for what? For power. For the ability to know how to pray as we don't know how to pray. But the Spirit will pray for us. So he's saying to them, don't get caught up. Because this is the third essential way to walk worthy. And the third one is found in verse 29. And I'll read it and we'll talk about it. For, starts out, because, to you it has been what? Granted for whose sake? Christ's sake. Remember Paul? Paul had a choice. He wanted to go to be with God, and he wanted to what? Or he could stay for others and be fruitful. And when he gets done writing to them, he still tells them, I don't know. He doesn't say, well, I don't know what I'm doing. He just says, I'm not sure whether I'm going to come with you or not. But if I don't, here's how you live. Number one, you live a consistent life. You stand firm. You strive together. Number two is the fact that you don't let the enemy scare you to death, because he's not going to win. But then the third thing it says, I'll finish the verse now, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to what? Our country, we don't even like to talk about that word. Suffer for who, though? For him. The day's coming. I'm not prophesizing anything. I'm saying the Bible says day's coming where it ain't going to be so easy even to go to church on Sunday morning without being ridiculed and persecuted for it. But you see, the conflicts we are experiencing, and we all will, may appear frightening, but we must remember it's been, and that word granted, it's translated from the same word, listen to me carefully, from the same word that we get the word grace from. Literally, it means to give, grant, or grant graciously. Listen to me. God graciously gives us what we need to do what he wants us to do. And look what he says. The first thing he gives us is that we what? That we believe in him. You see, nothing starts. None of these things that are realities, deliverance, praying for others, the Spirit in your life, the fact that God has a plan, none of it is real until you know who? Jesus Christ. Because his word tells you what? He loves you. He's got a plan for your life. The Philippians are now hearing from a man that they saw, if you will, suffer for Christ in Acts chapter 16. When he was in Philippi, he and I think it was Barnabas, I'm not sure, got locked up in prison and persecuted for their faith. And now he's hearing it as Paul's writing this letter to them from Rome. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, God said, Jesus Christ said to him, tell him he's going to what? Suffer for who? For me. Many things. So you can't read that word and ignore it. You just can't. Oh, you can, but you can't. But you got to know that Paul said, whenever that happens, he has already equipped you and me to what? To make it through that, not lose our joy. Because what? We have the Spirit. We have people that can pray for us. We know God has a plan for our lives. And we already see that God has a purpose for my life, or I already have seen. So when I suffer for his sake, Paul says he's been able to suffer and maintain confidence in Christ because his call on Paul's life was permanent. The life I now live, Paul says, in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, for me to live is who? Christ. So in other words, set aside right now that if he dies, he goes to be in heaven. He knows his life here is being lived for Christ, not for him. We live in a culture that says, you live for yourself. You're the most important thing in life. That's not true. It's not true. And in fact, when suffering comes, when people pick on us, we're likely to what? Fold up our tent and move away. Paul says, no. This adversity that comes your way by the enemy is number one, first, because you believe. Second, because they want you to stop believing. They want you to fold up your tent and go away. He says, God will give us the strength we need to stand firm for Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I want to use what Paul said in Philippians chapter 21 to ask you a question. I'm going to leave two blanks in it. You can fill it in for yourself. Because in communion, we're going to be challenged because what? Of Jesus Christ said, remember me. We're going to be challenged by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's the question. For me to live is blank. Paul says, for me to live is what? Christ. It's like an open book test. I gave you the answer. But only you can give the answer because he knows your heart. For me to live is blank. Most important question that you and I ask and answer in our life is, what's my life all about? Who's it for? And then it goes on to say, the second part of it, and to die is what? You say, well, that's easy. Paul already says gain. For a lot of us sitting here today, we don't want to die ever. We want to keep living and keep getting this next award, whatever. Because we live in a culture that says it's all about the toys you can collect. You've seen the bumper sticker. Who has the most toys in the end, what? Wins. All lie the devil. So as we go to communion this morning, understand Paul said there's five realities that should give you and me confidence that will never take away our God-given joy. Number one, confident that we can have is deliverance. You know Jesus Christ tonight, the whole issue of where you're going is settled. Doesn't matter what happens to you here, it's settled. When he calls you home, you go home to something much, 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 much. You can go on at it better than you're ever going to imagine here. Second thing he says is that, and this is where we're all guilty here in this one. He tells the church at Philippians, your prayers for who? For Paul are part of my what? My sustaining mechanism, if you will, to do the things that I do. And then he says, and what? The Spirit of Jesus Christ gives me the power, gives me the encouragement that I need. The third thing he said is, I know you have a purpose for my life. And now what he just said is, I know that your purpose will be fulfilled, not because of me, but because you have planned me to be that representative for you. So as Jeremy comes for communion, think this, for my life, for me to live is what? That's only your answer. The world says fortune, fame, power, whatever. For me to live is blank, and to die is gain, or die is something else. And you see, until I get my life lined up with what God's word says, communion can become a rote event because we don't pause and think about, when I remember Jesus, do I remember him as Paul said? For me to live is what? Christ. For me to die is gain. My life, when I take communion, should be reminded that I'm not here for myself. And I'm not telling you I don't struggle. Listen to me. I struggle like everybody else, but it doesn't, it's an excuse. We need to know what he said. He said, Paul, my life is all about Christ. Make your life all about Christ, and you will see that no circumstance will take any of your joy away, and in fact, your circumstances will see things achieved that you would never have imagined. I have one that I'm not going to share it because it just sounds too arrogant. I have one that I will never forget as long as I live. Because God gave me the privilege to share Christ with somebody that we all would think is pretty important, pretty high up in the political arena. And it's not a political statement. To this day, I remember God saying to me, look, it doesn't matter what you think of yourself, that you don't have a lot of skill, you don't have a lot of ability or whatever. I want you to be ready to what? Share me with whoever I put in your life. And it happened. And I still have not survived that event of understanding how gracious God was and God is. And therefore, I should be what? Gracious when God allows me to suffer for whose sake? His, not mine.